All right, so now we're going to get into the message. Here's the fun part of being the second service is like sometimes I do the first service and I go, hey, I like that part. I'm going to skip that part. I should add. And I have, here's what you're in for. Andy, are you re-recording this? Let's see if I do any better this time. I realized like 5 minutes into the sermon, like this is so heavy. And we had a bunch of newcomers too, like new people in the room. And I was like, oh my goodness, this was so heavy. I had zero like way to get out of it either. So I actually went, here's what I did. I thought, well, I've never done this. Let's try this. ChatGPT, what are some funny ways to start a sermon on this topic? Terrible. None of them are any good. So that didn't save me. So I'm just warning you up front. There's really good news in today's talk. But here's what you're in for. So let's pray, and then let's jump in on your mark and set. Well, Holy Spirit, I do pray that you would come, that you would move in our hearts. Lord, if there's a sense that anyone brings a weight with them this morning, would you give them hope that you're here to lift those burdens, that you're here to bring restoration to call us into who you have designed us to be, sons and daughters of a good father. May we take off all the other labels, failures. May we take those things off as we enter into the backstory of the Christmas story this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so I'm going to start out with a question. This would be a great one for therapy, I guess. So, and I'm a big believer, so there we go. Have you ever had a negative label that stuck with you before? Something someone called you, or maybe worse, something you called yourself and you just couldn't shake it. Maybe somebody labeled you the control freak, or in a sarcastic way called you, oh, the overachiever, or the artsy one, or the tough guy. Maybe somebody at work quickly labeled you micromanager or flaky or insecure or superficial, or maybe you had a parent that labeled you as overly sensitive or drama queen or perfectionist. Have you ever had a label, a negative one, that just kind of stuck to you? I know I have. And here's the thing about labels. Labels can shape how we see ourselves and how others see us. Labels often hold us back and can cloud our God-given identity. We have a hard time seeing that God-given identity. We just kind of get held back by labels. Labels often try to convince us that we are forever defined by our mistakes or our failures, so we are labeled with those things, and they seem to stick. And I was thinking about this week, and this is where I was not starting my sermon. This is where the sermon ended up. But I was thinking about this topic today that kind of looks at this labels that we get saddled with, and I remembered 14 Christmases ago, so 2010 was my worst Christmas ever, actually. It's a longer story. I've shared parts of it before, but that Christmas marked the moment when all hope I had of saving and repairing my family was shattered. I mean, we'd gone through years of counseling and therapy, and there had been some growth. There had been some good, healthy changes, but then there were setbacks and just trying to navigate mental illness in our family. And that Christmas, soon before that, actually, there was like this hope that, oh, we're just, you know, I think we're going to turn a corner and be in a good place. But then that Christmas, I remember, is when that was gone. It was gone. It wasn't coming back. And what had happened before that, the previous July, so 6 or so months before, I had stepped away from the church community that I was pastoring and planting so we could focus on saving my family, my marriage at the time. We moved across the country to go get therapy from one of the best. We poured in over $20,000 for 4 or 5 months of intensive counseling, gave it everything I had, And in the end, although I still recommend counseling and I still recommend doing everything you can, but for me in the end, it did not work out the way that I had hoped. And I was pretty crushed. That Christmas, I was crushed. And these labels came fast and loud. Labels like failure, not good enough, rejected, not worth fighting for, humiliated, inferior man, terrible father, and worse. There's so much worse. But one of the labels that hit me and maybe stuck quicker than I thought it would, and might sound strange to some of you, but it was this realization that at this point in my life, the trajectory where things were going, I was now going to be labeled divorced pastor. It wasn't just a label that, you know, some other people might attach to me. It was one that I attached to myself. I mean, it didn't even matter that at the time I was like, well, that's fine. I'm never going to pastor in a church again. I have no intention of ever doing that again. But what I knew was that the thousands of people who had once listened to me preach, had looked to me as a spiritual leader at other churches and places, I realized that most of them now, they will hear my name and hear the story then of a failed pastor in a long line of disappointing pastors, and that they would now see me as the label divorced pastor, divorced pastor. And honestly, like, I couldn't blame them. Like, I was like, yeah, well, how can a pastor help others if he can't save his own family? It's a fair question. It's a fair question. It's a question I asked myself countless times. So then I figured the label divorced pastor also equaled disqualified pastor, disqualified. So I was done. And to be honest, like, I wasn't getting my life out of being a pastor. I was in a pretty healthy place with my vocation. So I was mostly at peace with being done and never doing that again. So that's what I did. I wore that label. It became part of how I saw myself, divorced pastor, disqualified pastor, and all the other labels. And like I said a minute ago, labels, it's on the screen. Labels can shape how we see ourselves and how others see us. Labels often hold us back and can cloud our vision of our God-given identity. Labels would try to convince us that we are forever defined by our mistakes, by our failures. That's what labels can do. But there's good news, because the story of Scripture, all through Scripture, we see evidence that tells us otherwise. Over and over, we discover that because of the gospel, because of Jesus, our old labels don't get to define us. God's love is what defines us. See, through Jesus, we get to be set free as beloved children of God with a new identity and a redeemed story. And that's where this connects to the Christmas story, because the Gospel of Matthew, so like the first book of the New Testament, opens up with like the backstory of Christmas, and it amplifies this truth in a way that, because we live 2,000 years later and we're in a whole different culture, we read it and go, what in the world, where do you get that from? And I'll show you. But this way, you know, it was a different culture, a different mindset 2,000 years ago, so it gives us a little bit of, we need a little bit of time and study to see the depth of why in the world Matthew starts out his gospel the way he does. Because the way Matthew starts his gospel, and frankly, the entire New Testament, this is what it starts with. Like, if you tell somebody, hey, just go read your New Testament, and they open to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, anybody know what they're going to start reading? A genealogy. Like, that's going to be exciting for that new believer, right? A genealogy. In fact, think of it this way. Matthew begins the Christmas story, as it were, with a genealogy. And at first glance, you know, to us Westerners, it seems a little irrelevant, maybe kind of boring. But the more you get familiar with Old Testament stories, And the more you might come from a different background, like a background is not Western like ours, that this makes more sense in other contexts. This genealogy is actually a goldmine of surprising and profound details that enrich the story of Jesus and the Christmas story. Now, first of all, here's how you would look at genealogies. Back in that era of culture and history, two things. You would only trace a family history. You would only highlight the respectable people and the heroes in your family line. That's what you would do. That's how they wrote them. They would highlight the heroes. That would be the first thing. And the second thing about a typical genealogy in that time is in that culture, which was very patriarchal, a genealogy would only include the names of men ever. Never any women's names, just the names of men. But what we see when we start reading this genealogy, and we'll read a few verses of it in a minute here, what we see is that Matthew actually just kind of flouts the norms. He breaks both of those rules. He actually highlights the names of four women, and they're four women who have complex, messy backstories, women who would have been considered unlikely candidates to appear anywhere in the Messiah's lineage. Scandal or tragedy marked all of their stories, but Matthew puts them right up front and center in the genealogy of Jesus, the backstory leading into Christmas. I mean, it happens as quick as verse 3. We'll put it on the screen. Verse 3, we meet Tamar. Tamar, last year I introduced her story, and it's one of my favorite all-time Christmas stories, but it is risque. Like, if you know the story of Tamar in Genesis, like, you'll know this is a really scandalous story, anything but ordinary. If you haven't read it, go read her story in the book of Genesis. It is, yikes, like, it's messy, it's shocking, but remember while you're reading it, this is part of the Christmas story. Don't read that part of the Christmas story to the kids, maybe, but it's a part of the Christmas story, right? It's included. Her name is highlighted, first woman highlighted in the genealogy listed here by Matthew. And then two verses later, and this is who we're going to camp out on. Last year, I was going to do all four of the women in four different weeks for Advent, and I was convinced that's a terrible idea. So I did one last year, and we'll do this one this year. And this is the one we're going to do. Two verses later, we get another female name, and her surprising name is Rahab. Rahab. Now, do any of you remember what her profession was? Rahab the prostitute, right? And the King James Version, anybody remember what the King James Version labels her? The harlot, yes. I stopped that right there in case somebody came up with something else. That's a bad one to throw for feedback, sorry. So that was her label, though. This was her label, Rahab. So why would Matthew highlight Rahab with her past and her scandalous profession? Why would he highlight her in the genealogy of Jesus with her labels, with that scandalous past? Why not bury her, not mention her? They didn't mention women anyway. Why would he highlight her story at all? And I actually heard, it was Andy Stanley use a phrase that he pointed out, her story reminds us of a principle used by historical scholars. So not Christian scholars, just historical scholars. And it's called the criterion of embarrassment. And the criterion of embarrassment, what scholars say, is that a story that they are trying to discern, is this true, is it not true, is it all made up? The historians say a story is more likely to be true if it's embarrassing to the storyteller or to the main characters. Well, why would that be? Well, because nobody would make up a story that makes the hero or the main characters look bad. And so historical scholars use this as one of their criteria to determine whether or not a historical story is true and valid. I mean, you think about this. You know, if someone was just writing down stories, kind of making up the whole Jesus of Nazareth story, just trying to con people into believing some myth, then if that's what somebody was doing, then including Rahab would make no sense. Like, they never would have left Rahab in there as a detail because it's embarrassing. In fact, they wouldn't have left a whole lot of other crazy details throughout the Gospels either, right? They would clean it all up. They would omit the embarrassing parts. Like, some of us have relatives that our parents are hoping we never find out about. We're going to erase them from the family tree. But they would, you know, omit all that stuff. and make Jesus' lineage as pristine as possible, very polished. But the Gospels, so the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, they are full of uncomfortable, embarrassing truths and stories and things that you'd never mention if you were just trying to get people to believe in a story that wasn't actually true. You wouldn't tell people that because they go, well, that is the craziest thing. I mean, just a couple of many examples. The Bible is very honest about how Peter, the top disciple, denies Jesus. Like, that one, he'd be like, hey, can we, like, not leave that written down forever and ever and ever, right? But they write it down. Or all the disciples abandoning Jesus as he goes to the cross. Like, oh, hey, ooh, yikes, we look really bad in that. Hey, can we modify that one? Or at least just not mention it? But the Bible mentions this stuff. Like, and then even, like, his followers, so many times Jesus is teaching something and his disciples are so slow on the uptake, we'll call it. And they would not want to look that stupid, but they get shown for who they were, how they were. It is honest and true. In fact, that I think that helps me to believe more in the truth of Scripture, and that the Jesus story is actually true, because they're not trying to gloss stuff over and hide things. They're honest about some of these embarrassing details, like the one we're looking at here, where Matthew begins his gospel account of the life of Jesus. He begins it with a genealogy, and he boldly includes Rahab. In fact, of all the scandalous, weird things, Rahab's inclusion might be the most surprising and scandalous detail in all of the gospels, because her story, and here's the connection, the label that she wore, the label that she had, it challenges our human assumptions about God's grace. It actually shows us how God works through imperfect people, not in spite of their flaws, but through them to display his perfect love. In fact, Rahab's presence in the Christmas story, I think, sends a powerful message that because of Jesus, our old labels don't define us. God's love does. And through Jesus, we are set free to live as beloved children of God. That's our label, with a new identity and a redeemed story. And that brings us to our own struggle with labels. And we've all been there, haven't we? You know, maybe somebody gave you a label years ago, one that you didn't ask for, and you've carried it ever since. Maybe you've labeled yourself because of a mistake that you made, a failure you've experienced, or a past that you're not proud of. And here's the thing. These old labels, they can make us feel disqualified. We carry them and they cause us to believe, you know what, I'm not good enough for God or for other people, maybe even for myself. I'm not good enough. And as a culture, let's be honest, we tend to wrestle with the idea that God's grace could extend to certain people. Like, deep down, some of us might even think, surely there's a limit to God's forgiveness. Surely his love doesn't reach that far to that person who did that thing, right? But we kind of apply that to our own past as well. And we wonder, and we're curious, that hidden thing that maybe no one knows, did that push me too far? So whether it's our own past or someone else's, we often have a hard time believing that God's grace truly includes everyone, that God's love is for everyone. But that's why Rahab's story is so powerful. Her story shatters that narrow mindset. It reminds us that God's family is not made up of perfect people. God's family is made up of redeemed people. It's not made up, I'll say it again, of perfect people. God's family is made up of redeemed people. That includes people who now are willing to trade those labels, old labels of shame or guilt or performance, trade that in for a new identity. And now you can carry and wear and live out the label as a beloved son or daughter of God. See, to really truly understand the backstory of Christmas, I think looking at Rahab's story is so crucial. In fact, we'll just take a couple minutes and turn back into that Old Testament part, and I'll kind of summarize this for you, her story. Joshua chapter 2, Joshua 2. And what's happening, let me give you a set up the context. The Israelites, they're preparing finally to enter into the promised land. Rahab, she lived in Jericho. This was a walled city that stood in the way of Israel's conquest of the promised land. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and anybody know the song? And the walls came tumbling down. Now, there you go. That one can stick in your head instead of whatever stupid Christmas song's been bugging you. Yeah. Let that one just turn around in your head from Sunday school. So she is in Canaan, which is going to be the promised land. She's a Canaanite. That means as a people group, she's an outsider to God's covenant people, the Israelites. So she's an outsider. And as I already said, she was a prostitute, which is a label that carries both a moral and social stigma. Even though women didn't generally choose prostitute as like a, hey, that's what I want to be when I grow up. Usually there's something else going on. Somebody has left them destitute or didn't provide or whatever has happened. It's really an indictment on the culture that did not take care of her. But this is where we are here, Joshua chapter 2. And one more thing, the history of the people of God here, Moses had recently died at this point here. So now Joshua is the new leader replacing Moses as the leader of the Israelites. So Joshua 2, verse 1 tells us that, and we'll put it on the screen, Joshua sent two spies out to scout out Jericho before attacking it, and they end up at Rahab's house. By the way, I was going to have somebody come up, and it's a long segment of scripture. I was going to have somebody just kind of read through this long segment of the readings for scripture. But if you look at this slide here, I figured Addie would try to pronounce where the spies were sent from, and then everybody would start snickering and laughing. I'd lose you all, so do you see it on the screen? Don't say it. Okay. So I'll just summarize instead. So here we go. They ended up at Rahab's house. there they are, Rahab's. And why Rahab's house? Well, likely because her house was a part of the exterior city wall, which made for it a strategic escape hatch to get out her window and quick escape for the spies. And also as a house of prostitution. Maybe they figured they might not draw attention because it wouldn't be all that unusual for men to show up at this house. So, verse 2, the scouts are in Jericho. They're there to spy, but somebody must have picked up on their presence because the king of Jericho heard about these spies in his city. He sends a message to Rahab's house to give up these spies, but Rahab did something extraordinary. She hid the spies, and she sent the soldiers in the wrong direction. She puts the spies up on her roof and tells the soldiers at the door, soldiers from her own city, her own people, she sends them on a wild goose chase. And after the soldiers leave to try to find the spies, she goes back up to the two spies that she hid on her roof, and check this out, she makes a confession of faith that changes her life forever. We'll read it here. Rahab proclaims to these two spies. Here's what she says. I know that the Lord has given you this land. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Changed your life forever. That profession of faith right there. See, even as a Canaanite, and their religious practices were pretty foul. A lot of sacrifice, a lot of awful things with women and children, and it was pretty, pretty awful. And even as a Canaanite with that kind of background, she must have heard the stories of the people of God here on their way, the Jordan River's holding them back. Uh-oh, they just finally crossed the Jordan. Here they come, and she had heard the stories. She recognized the power of the God of Israel. So when they come, she asks the spies to spare her and her family when Jericho fell. She knew Jericho was going to fall. And so the spies, they agree, and they instruct her to tie a scarlet cord in her window as a sign to the invading army. And when Jericho's walls collapsed, long story short, Rahab and her family were spared. She then becomes a part of the Israelite community, and she marries an Israelite man. And then 1,400 years later, we read about Rahab in the book of Matthew. She's included in the lineage of Jesus. Look here at verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. There she is. There she is. Must keep reading because there's another fun detail. And then it's Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Interesting. Here's another woman up here from a foreign tribe, a hated Moabite. And you got to think that maybe Matthew is subversively reminding his readers that their idealistic line of pure-blooded ancestors was broken a long, long time before. Maybe, just maybe, yeah. Then he points out Obed, the father of Jesse, and here we go, Jesse, the father of King David. King David. So what this means here, if I'm reading it right, is that Rahab is the famous King David's great-grandmother. And I wonder, I wonder if she even lived long enough to see that. She would have been blown away if she had, and that's pretty impressive. She would have been amazed to see where her family line went in the influence of Israel. But then it gets even more impressive here in Matthew because 10 verses of names, a bit more scandal, and 1,400 years down the line, at verse 16, we ultimately get to Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Meaning, that Rahab is recorded to be the great, 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 great times 28 grandmother of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. She's in the backstory and mentioned for a reason. See, Matthew doesn't shy away from including Rahab in Jesus' genealogy. He actually highlights her story. He doesn't gloss it over. He doesn't skip this one little embarrassing detail. And he leaves it in because it demonstrates a key truth. And the key truth is this: God's grace is for everyone. Let me say it again, our old labels don't define us. God's love does, and through Jesus we are set free with a new identity and a redeemed story. This is what Rahab's inclusion in this line reminds us. God's grace is for everyone. It also reminds us, church family, that we are all a part of something bigger. Because God's family is what we are invited into. And God's family is not defined by perfection or good performance or right belief or great behavior. No. God's family is defined by grace. See, the family of God is not limited to those that get it all right and do it all right. And the family of God is not limited to those that we agree with. Like, you got to agree on all this stuff to belong. No. God's family is a family that is marked by acceptance and grace and love. And that's one of the things when I look at our church family, I'm so grateful, Hope Family, because you, this church family, so beautifully reflects the grace of God to a world full of people who desperately need it. A world that's full of people who really need grace. And y'all reflect that so well. You know, we talk a lot about being a grace-based family around here. And I just want to highlight that, you guys, listen, you know this. The grace-based family is not just a slogan. It's not a catchy marketing phrase. This is our identity. We are a church family that embraces the scandal of God's grace. We are a church that wants to welcome anyone to the table just like God has welcomed us. Guys, that's our call. God's call on us as a church is to grow us deeper in what that means. And this story here of Rahab and the Christmas backstory It's really a reminder that because of Jesus, again, our old labels don't define us. God's love does. And now I want to speak to some of you specifically today, because I've been talking about this and our that, but I want to speak specifically and remind you. Some of you, I think, need to hear this. Your old labels don't define you. Not only that, your broken past, failures, your past sins do not have the power to forever disqualify you. See, whatever label you carry, whether it's a label somebody gave you or you put on yourself, it doesn't define you in God's eyes. And it certainly doesn't have the power to permanently disqualify you. I mean, you think of Rahab, her label didn't stop God from working through her story to bring a redeeming story, and your label won't stop him either. You know, I said up front here that I once believed that the label divorced pastor meant disqualified pastor, and then I'd never get to do this pastoring in a church kind of thing again. I mean, deep inside, I really did wonder if I was disqualified. And while there are some people that might argue that's true, God wrote a different chapter in my story. And instead of disqualified, I actually discovered something very different happened, and that more people began to trust me with their own broken stories. Instead of, you know, like some people saw me as disqualified and still do, and that's fine. But people that have gone through broken stories, more of them trust me now than did before. I'll never forget sitting with a pastor friend of mine in Minnesota soon after I had gone through divorce. And he had just lost his wife to cancer. We were about the same age. And he looked me in the eye and he said something like, "Doug, I've always liked you. I liked you and trusted you before. But now I trust you even more because I've watched you go through this hell and it's made you even more trustworthy to handle other people's tragedies and pain and brokenness with grace, including mine," he said. And I was stunned, like. But those words stuck with me and began to bring life to my soul and water the seeds that God had planted to realize that rather than disqualify me, my friend pointed out, God deepened me and he had grown my heart as I went through deep pain and as I allowed God to work through my story in unexpected ways. I learned then that my brokenness didn't disqualify me, that God was and still is redeeming my broken story and giving me the privilege of caring for and walking alongside others in their brokenness. And isn't that just like God? Isn't it just like God to take what the world, or even what we think ourselves disqualifies us, and turn it into a story that helps to nurture and provide an environment for grace and healing for others? And I don't take that lightly. Like, for me, coming back into church ministry, something I did very slowly, prayerfully, with much counsel from mentors and pastors and years of therapy, but then eventually God unmistakably called me here to Hope. Okay, he tricked me. Okay, one or the other. But what I could never have matched up is what he matched up, that this was already a church with a calling to be a grace-based family. A grace-based family. God had already called us and was already doing that. We are a place where hurting and wounded people, many with church hurt and broken relationships, we're a place where people start to find some hope and healing. And we're still learning how to do it. We don't do it perfectly. But in God's grace, it's just crazy to me that God allows someone like me, who is still being, I'm still being restored, but he allows me to be one of the pastors at this incredible family. And I want my story to remind you, friends, that instead of being disqualified, God restores us in his love and grace. Those labels that you think are going to hold you back or disqualify you, God wants to take those, give you a new identity, give you a new label, help you see that you are a beloved child of God, and you have a redeemed story ahead of you, a story of hope and healing, a story of restoration. And that brings us to a choice. See, Rahab had a choice. She chose to put her trust in God, even though it meant risking everything. She could have turned the spies in, but she chose to trust in God, put her faith in God. And so what about you? What choice, what step of faith might God be asking you to take today? In fact, let me get real specific. It's the fun part of coming to church with me is that I get to mess with this all week and God works on me, and then you get to invite it into the fun too. Here's the question that I've had to look at all week in preparing this message. What label do you need to let go of today? What label, what old label do you need to let go of today? Maybe it's time that you let go of one of these labels that's been holding you back. Maybe it's time to put your trust in God and to trust God with your past and allow God to rewrite your story. Are you wearing a label from the past or present that's been trying to define you? And maybe it is. Maybe it's a label that you feel like you've earned through legitimate mistakes, choices, things you regret. Or maybe it's a label that you didn't deserve. Someone else threw it at you, but it stuck anyway. Maybe you've even given yourself a label, one that's so loud in your mind that when you look in the mirror, it's all you see, labels like failure, divorced, addicted, not good enough, loser. And again, there's good news, you guys. Those labels don't define the true you. They don't. When the angels announced the birth of Jesus as good news of great joy for all the people, they meant all the people, including people with labels, people like Rahab, people like you, and people like me. See, Matthew's long genealogy may look a little boring on the front of it, but it actually reminds us that we're in good company. You read through there, and here's just a few things that show us, oh, we're in good company. In the lineage, you've got Abraham, and he was a liar. That was his label. Judah, he was a hypocrite, was the nicest label we could put on him. It was probably worse than that. King David, hero King David, was a murderer. Matthew, the guy that wrote this out, anybody know what his label? What was his profession? Oh, see, 2,000 years later, we still all know Matthew's job, right? Tax collector, you might as well throw an expletive in front of it because that's how they thought of Matthew, and that was his label. Rahab was a prostitute. They all had labels, just like we do. But they all encountered God's grace. Their labels got replaced with something new. They got replaced with an identity as sons and daughters of God. And friends, if you don't know this yet, I'm here with really good news for you. You can have a new label too. In Christ, you are no longer defined by your past. You are no longer limited by your mistakes. Your new label can be this: child of God. That's your label. Child of God. See, I think that child of God piece points to family as well. In fact, I think that when Matthew wrote this genealogy, started his gospel this way, he wanted us to see, hey, yeah, it's wonderful. Jesus is the Savior coming into the world, but he also, Matthew wanted us to see that we are invited as children into God's messy family. See, Rahab's name in the genealogy was not an accident. It was a declaration. And here's the declaration. No one is too far gone for God's grace. That's how the message of Christmas can be good news of great joy for all people, because even though it seems too good to be true, that's the nature of grace. Grace is scandalous, it's extravagant, and it is for you. So as we prepare for Christmas just a few days from now, let's allow this obscure backstory of Rahab to remind us of the beautiful truth that her story tells us, that God's mercy and grace are for everyone. He offers us a new story, a new identity, a new label, and we are all welcome in God's family. You are welcome in God's family at his table. So will you come? Because you can come as you are. You come as you are. As the worship team comes, I want to make an invitation for two different groups this morning. And the first group is, if you're someone who has never given your life to Jesus, if you've not made the decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ, you can actually do that right now. Gospel of John chapter 1 tells us, yet to all who did receive him, Jesus, to those who believed in Jesus' name, he gave the right to become children of God. So friends, right there, you become a child of God by receiving Jesus, by believing in the power of the name of Jesus, because his power, his name is the one that changes all those labels and makes you into a child of God. That's where the power comes from. And if you've never done that, or if you've wandered away, but you're ready to come home to this Jesus this morning, you can pray right now with me to begin the journey of following Jesus, stepping into that new identity as a child of God. And you can do that right now if you want to make that decision to begin this journey. And you can pray this short, simple prayer with me. There's no magic formula, but I'm going to pray it through and then I'm going to pray it again. So if you want to pray it, then you'll know what you're praying. But we can pray something like, Jesus, I say yes to you. I give my life to you. Forgive me. Come and live with me and within me. I choose to follow you, Jesus. I'm going to pray it again. And if you want to begin that relationship with Jesus, just in your heart or quietly out loud, just pray with me. Jesus, I say yes to you. I give my life to you. Forgive me. Come and live with me and within me. Jesus, I choose to follow you. That's so powerful. And if you prayed that prayer, what I want you to do is I want you, after we're done, we dismiss, I want you to meet me up here and meet our prayer team up front. We have something that we just want to pray over you that will be really, really helpful. So that's the first group. Now, the second group I want to make an invitation for, and we're going to take some time on this part. So it's about those labels. So just some time, I'm going to walk you through some prayer here. I'm going to pause a bunch. But will you take this time right now to name those labels? that are still trying to cling to you. There's kind of three parts to this prayer, and we're going to go slow on this. Will you take time and name those labels that still try to cling to you? And I invite you to name them. That's a way to confess them. And then I'm going to move us into a time where we ask God to remove those labels from us. And then I'll move us into a time where we listen for God. We're going to ask God to help us hear what he calls you, what label identity he gives you. So let's do that together. Just, you can pray with me in your heart or quietly. I'll just go slow and you just pray along with me. And that first part here, God, I confess that I am still wearing some of the labels of my past, that I'm allowing addiction or failure, divorce, the label of abandoned, sin, labels of not enough, labels of loser, whatever they are for you guys. God, I'm allowing those labels to define me. I'm going to pause for a second here, y'all, and just name what those old destructive labels are for you. Just name them to Jesus. Now let's ask God to remove those labels from us. So God, would you take those labels, those names, those words, give them to you. In fact, I think it's helpful sometimes to even have a picture in your mind of you handing these labels to God, to give God your label. Just imagine that word and you handing it to Jesus, or Jesus peeling that label off of you. Just let that settle in your imagination. I give these to you, Jesus. Will you take them from us? Let's ask God to tell us the label, the true identity that he has for us. So God, in place of these old labels, will you now show me, will you remind me of who I am, who you say I am? Will you tell me my true identity? Let's just take a moment here now to listen for what you sense God might be speaking to you. Some of you, I think, are hearing, or you need to hear, daughter, you are a treasured daughter of Father God. Daughter or son. Some of you need to hear that you are a loved son of a good father. Just let that settle in on you. Some of you are hearing or maybe need to hear, beloved, you are the beloved of God. Just let that in. And I think especially those of you who had to take off a label, something like forsaken or rejected, and put on a new label of what God says about you, I think some of you might be hearing that you are chosen. Chosen is the word, chosen by God. What do you hear God saying about who you are, who he says you are? Like in our first service, I think maybe some of you are getting some more specific things than that, which is great, really good. We're going to process more around that in our seminar next month. But I think some of you might be hearing things like, you are a restorer of the broken. You are a bringer of joy. Like God says you are a warrior for the down and out. Some of you are hearing you are an agent of God's healing. Just let that in. And whatever you hear, any of this stuff, I encourage you just write it down. Write it down and test it out. Even if you think it sounds way out there, just write it down and pray over it over the next couple of weeks. If you're confused about it or you're not sure, you can come and chat with me or my wife, Heidi. Lynn is singing on the worship team this week, and she's one of our pastoral team as well, and she is really good with this as well. You can talk to any of us, and we'll help you walk through some of that. But I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a song together, and then I'll come up and bless and dismiss us. So, Jesus, thank you for speaking your truth into those lies and into those old labels and for calling us by a new name. Thank you, Jesus, that at Christmas you came to be with us, to redeem and restore and ransom us. Thank you for calling us by our actual name, by a new name, a new identity, a new label. No longer are we forgotten, forsaken, hopeless, lost, or despised. No, God, you say we are welcomed in. We are offered peace through you. Your love will never leave us, and because of you, Jesus, we know that we are never alone, because you are Emmanuel. You are God with us.